Thanks, Nelson. If you turn in your Bibles to Job 42, we're going to look at verses 7 through 9. If you've been here over the last several weeks, you'll know that we're in the midst of a You Asked For It series where I'm answering questions asked by people in this body. The question was, can good come from evil? And if so, how? Evil and suffering, and if so, how? So we've done a little mini study of the book of Job. We've looked at it for 2 weeks. This is going to be the final week we look at it. So far, we've seen that indeed, in looking at Job's life, good can come from evil. Suffering and evil can make us humble. It can enlarge our vision of God. It can, and of the world, of the drama that we're in. Suffering can give us the opportunity to vindicate God, we suggested last week, and it can also give God the opportunity to vindicate us. Suffering can also reveal us to ourselves and others to us. And today we're going to look at one final way that good can come from evil and or suffering. So Job 42, 7 through 9. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A burnt offering. That's what Job's friends are called upon to offer. What's a burnt offering? Listen to this from Leviticus 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. This is Leviticus 1, by the way, the first verses. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He's to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. None of it is to be eaten, in other words. All of it is to be burnt on the offering. It is a burnt offering and an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. 7 bulls, 7 rams, 2 of his friends, or 3, that's 14 fairly large animals each, 28 minimum animals. This is an absolute bloodbath that Job is called to commit against these animals in order that his friends might receive healing. Do we see the irony here? In this book of unbelievable suffering and anguish of Job's soul because of the suffering that's come on him, in order that his friends might be forgiven and receive atonement, in order that their relationship with God might be healed, Job has to commit an act of suffering. It's stunning. It's jaw-dropping, actually. And it is also completely axiomatic in Scripture. The suffering of one can stand in the place of the deserved suffering of another. In other words, good can come from evil and suffering because good can bring about healing. It's like using poison ivy to cure an itch. But this, says God, is how good can come from evil and suffering. It can bring about our healing. Now, the interesting question and the potentially very vexing one is, but how exactly does this work and why does it work? Or as we might put it more specifically, as one of the many thoughtful young teenagers in this church put it to me, and to put it more specifically with reference to what we know God has done in and through Christ, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God simply just forgive us? After all, he's God. God can do all things. Was it really necessary for God the Son to mount the cross and to go through all of that in order for you and me to be forgiven? If God is all powerful, couldn't he just wipe the slate clean? Make it all better that way? It's an incredibly good and incredibly important question. According to Orthodox Christian doctrine and a close reading of Scripture, the answer to the second part of the question is no, God couldn't simply wipe the slate clean. God couldn't simply forgive us without Jesus going upon the cross and dying there. Jesus had to go on the cross, according to Orthodox Christian doctrine. Our forgiveness had to come about this way. Fine, we will say. We kind of know that. We've staked our lives on it, but why? Well, before seeing what Scripture says on this and venturing a very partial answer this morning, I just invite you to sit back for one moment and remember and allow to penetrate your imagination just how unspeakably strange this actually is. Because our faith at this point is really very, very strange. And it's quite terrifying. Just think about it. Think about the reality of the cross for a moment. The cross upon which Jesus was crucified is not a nice piece of jewelry. Its imagery should never be domesticated. The cross was a torturing device used at the time of Jesus to put seditious citizens and criminals in their place so that they would explicitly stand exposed as a public symbol to anyone who dare cross Rome. You cross Rome, was the message, and Rome crosses you. Crucifixion was designed to inflict the maximal amount of pain on a person, both emotionally and physically. It would delay death as long as humanly possible, and agony. You were stripped naked to begin with, probably flogged just to get the suffering going while your flesh could still feel something. You were humiliated, utterly exposed. Pictures with Jesus on the cross with a loincloth are probably not historically accurate. You were naked up there. You were nailed to a piece of wood through your wrists and through your feet, lifted upright, thereby bringing incredible pressure, think about it, upon your feet and upon your hands. And then you were left to hang there, likely with your shoulders very quickly after popped out of joint until your body's own irritating efforts to save you from drowning from the inside out would finally stop. Your arms would collapse, you would hang, your legs would try to push up again because you would naturally try to seek to save your own life, but they would give away their strength and gradually you'd suffocate to death. Once you finally died, maybe after several days of excruciating pain and a constant parade of people walking by and offering curses to you, your body would be left on the cross so that scavenging animals could pick away at your flesh. Presumably, by being withheld burial in this culture at this time, your pathway to the underworld would also be complicated and prevented. You would not have a nice passageway there. One Roman citizen called crucifixion a most cruel and unusual punishment. And that is an understatement. It is arguably the most horrific and wicked punishment ever inflicted by one human being on another. It is utterly ghastly. A symbol of power and hatred, and the power of hatred in one. And this is how we are saved. Some have said that we Christians encourage child abuse by our faith because here at the center of our belief is apparently a father who sends his son to death in this most unimaginably cruel way possible. What father? Others have said that we Christians worship violence, notwithstanding all of our claims to hate violence, because here at the center point of our faith, we worship a heinous act of violence as a good, and even as a supreme good. St. Paul and the other authors of the New Testament say, I preach Christ and him crucified, for he himself is our peace. He is our peace and our joy and our hope. Christ crucified is our salvation. But how can this be? And how can we come to understand it? Well, let's take a look at it for a moment. And let's begin by trying to diagnose why there is, for many of us, a disconnect with the reality of the cross sometimes today. Why there's a disconnect. Why it seems that God probably could have done it another way. And we entertain notions that he might have. Brad Powell and myself went about a week and a half ago to a Ravi Zacharias, a conference or a talk. And Ravi Zacharias, for those of you who know him, is this stunning, very gifted apologist. And at one point, Ravi told us a story. It's actually a joke that I'm going to tell to you, but I'm going to tell it for a different purpose. It's too good not to share, right? And it fits in with what I'm trying to do here this morning. A man sat down on a plane and he looked to his left and he noticed that the man sitting to his left on the plane was none other than Albert Einstein. And he struck up a conversation with Albert Einstein and he said, you know, I'm a betting man, but I would never bet somebody like you, Albert, because, well, you're just so smart. I know I'd always lose if I gambled against you and had a bet against you. But Einstein said, well, come on now, that may not be true. We could make it fair. Because yes, while I am infinitely smarter than you are, you know, we could arrange the stakes so that it was fair. So let's say, for example, that if I would ask you a question and you can't answer, then you have to pay me $50. But if I ask, if you ask me a question and I can't answer, then I'll give you $500. That would make it fair. And the man said, yeah, I guess that really would make it fair. Do you want to play? And Einstein said, sure, let's play. So he said to Einstein, the man said, you go first. So Einstein said, okay, well, let's start with an easy one. Distance from the earth to the moon, how far? And the man said, I don't know. Reached in his pocket and gave Einstein $50. Einstein said, your turn. Now you ask me a question. The man said, okay, well, what goes up a mountain on three legs and comes down on four? Einstein reached into his pocket, grabbed $500, gave it to the man. Man took it, put it in his pocket, and Einstein said, okay, what is it that goes up the mountain on three legs and comes down on four? And the man reached in his pocket and gave Einstein $50. Told you it was too good not to share, right? If we don't know the problem, we will never understand the solution. What Einstein didn't understand in this joke, of course, is that there was no solution to the problem. He didn't understand that the problem was that there was no solution. And the same will be true for us in thinking about why Jesus needed to die. The cross is a solution to a problem. So the central question that must be asked and answered pointedly is, what problem is the cross a solution to? And here, I believe, is where an initial disconnect comes for us today. Because the problem the cross purports to deal with is the problem of sin. But we have really lost a sense of sin in our world today. Today in our culture, we don't really believe in sin. We say people are fundamentally good. We say that if people are bad, it's probably as a result of societal or environmental factors. We say it might be bad parenting or a bad education or certain bad experiences that have locked them up psychologically. Notice it's things on the outside of the human heart, not on the inside. We do not say anymore, or at least feel really anymore, and tend to believe that the description given to humanity in Noah's day could ever be an accurate descriptor of ours. That every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart are evil all the time, continually. Neither do we tend to really believe, as King David did, that surely I was sinful from birth, from the time my mother conceived me, Psalm 51. Paul's summation of humanity's condition in Romans seems to us to be way over the top. There is no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Dot, dot, dot. I'm going to skip because Paul really goes on here. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We don't see these sorts of things anymore as being true of us, do we? Us, enlightened, technologically savvy 21st century Westerners, at least. We instead say, or at least we act, as if people are fundamentally good. The reason we do bad things is because we're wounded or broken or maladjusted. But notice what happens now. If this is our anthropology, if this is what we say the problem is, then the solution must be in kind. If all that is wrong with us comes from outside of us, then if we can simply change what's going on outside of us, then we can stop all the bad. Just change the way parents raise their children, and kids will be all hunky-dory. Just stop the negative feedback loops and the spanking, and all will be splendid. Just stop the guilt tripping and telling people they've done bad things, and people will begin to be good. Just believe in yourself. Try harder, treat everyone with respect, be tolerant, don't judge, and everyone else will start repaying the favor, and all will eventually become utopia. What's the problem with this solution? The problem is that it is not working, and the evidence is all around us. It's an absolute misdiagnosis. The problem is that Scripture's diagnosis of us is the only finally satisfying answer. It's correct. The only satisfying answer for what's gone on in history. And we should have learned this by now, right? The Holocaust is not explained by bad parenting or bad education. Rwanda is not explained by those things. Nightclub shootings, mall shootings, Louisiana, and everything else that you're reading in the news over the last days is not explained by these things. There really is a problem with the human heart. That's the problem. Just as Scripture says it is. It's not that we do bad things, or not essentially. The problem is that we've got this kind of disease inside of us that has a grip on us and is enslaving us as human beings. That's the problem. It's what St. Paul says. Why do I do what I do? The good that I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, this is what I keep on doing. The problem is that the fundamental condition of humanity is that we are enslaved to sin. Our problem is that when Scripture says we're rebels who revolted against God to be our own God, Scripture is telling the truth. Our problem is that we have taken God and moved him from his throne, or at least tried to, in order to put ourselves there. It's a substitution that we've made. And you know how you can know this is true, by the way, if I can just be a little bit apologetic myself? Just one little litmus test to know that this is really what's going on in the world. Look at what happens in our culture, and maybe even when we're driving our own cars in little ways, when people who by and large say that they don't believe in sin and evil anymore, find that an outdated notion, they find themselves on the receiving end of a highly personal tragedy because of the free choice of somebody else who decided to do them wrong in one way or another. What happens? Suddenly they believe in evil. Suddenly their belief in evil demands justice. The person who has hurt them must pay, and they must pay royally. They must suffer. They must actually suffer. Listen, for example, to some of the responses of family members when they had the chance in court to address, some of you will remember the name, Gary Leon Ridgway, the so-called, quote, Green River Killer, who ruthlessly murdered 8 women and terrorized the Pacific Northwest for over 2 decades. In court, with Gary sitting there, quote, "I'm angry. I will always be angry. I will never have my sister in my life. I hope you rot in hell, you SOB. Another guy pulled up his right t-shirt sleeve to reveal a well-muscled bicep tattooed with the image of 8 angels. I hope you go into general population in the penitentiary. You should man up. Don't be a sissy and stay in solitary confinement. It's easy to kill girls. We'll see how well you do against other prisoners in the general pop." Carol Estes, the mother of one of the girls, said through tears, "She was just 15 years old. He destroyed my life. He should go to hell. That's where he belongs." Nancy Gilbert, whose daughter Sandra was killed, said, quote, "Gary Ridgway is an evil creature that I would condemn to many long years of anguish and despair. He doesn't deserve a quick, painless death." Vicky Ware agreed and hissed at Ridgway, "I wish you a long, suffering, cruel death, perhaps terminal cancer. This is not the last time I will see you. I will see you in hell." Michelle Blair pointed at Ridgway and concluded, "That animal over there deserves to die." How do we explain these responses in a society that by and large does not believe in evil anymore, or at least in personal sin and evil? The explanation, of course, is that we actually do believe in sin and evil, but that we tend to only see it in relationship to ourselves and what happens to us, and not in relationship to God anymore. Because we don't really believe in God anymore, at least not functionally, many of us, except for this God, me, myself, and I. And so when I suffer injustice, when somebody acts as if I don't matter or does harm to my loved ones, then they are evil and must pay for their crimes and pay for them even with hell. Notice how the notion of hell keeps coming up in these speeches. But here's the thing then, friends, because what if there is a God? And what if this God really and truly is, as Scripture says he is, absolutely holy and just? What if it is intrinsic to the very character of God to detest all sin and all evil, and that it's impossible for him to tolerate it because it challenges his goodness and his desire to do good? And what if what is even trivial to us, say a little bit of pride hidden away in our heart somewhere, what if this is absolutely odious to God, and that even that trivial thing is an offense that demands his justice? Dare we say that this makes God petty? What if, just as we know in our hearts is true when someone sins against us, is also but a billion times truer for God, that the sinner must pay, that things must be put right, that you cannot simply sweep away the sins of the Green River Killer or any other rebels who've revolted against all that is good? Because it doesn't work like that, and we darn well know it. We know it personally. We know it when we're cut off by someone on the road sometimes. It just can't be wiped away. And what if now we have all offended and are guilty of a crime that is more fundamental even than the Green River Killer's crimes? Namely, that we have not so much fallen as revolted against the supreme goodness of all, against God himself, who is absolutely holy and entirely worthy of our allegiance. Well, then, of course, if all of this is true, as Scripture says it is true, and as our hearts can know deep down it is true, then we too must be put on trial and receive justice. Our sin too cannot simply be swept away, because it doesn't work like that. We must be punished just as surely as Gary Ridgway was punished. And here, this gets us part of the way to the cross, doesn't it? Because here, as Christians have always said, is God's justice served, substituted onto somebody else? As one has put it, we substituted ourselves for God, putting ourselves in his place, and God in return has substituted himself for us, taking the justice on himself. So that's it. right? Well, no, because this only gets us part of the way to the cross. Because God could have exercised his justice on us instead of on Jesus. God could have been entirely within his rights to simply give us what we deserve by wiping us out, by scrubbing the world clean of us, by expelling us for the pirates we are. But God hasn't done that. Instead, he voluntarily mounted a Roman torturing device that epitomizes human hatred and power and the power of hatred at once. And why has he done it? Well, as we well know from texts like John 3:16, the answer is that Jesus mounted the cross because God is not only unalterably and absolutely holy. He is also unalterably and absolutely loving. God is both holiness and love. He is holy love. And so, God was stuck. That's right, God was stuck. Because of the very nature of who God is, God had to punish the sin and sinners. But because of the very nature of who God is, he didn't want to. The problem that the cross solves, therefore, sisters and brothers, is first and foremost a problem in God, not in us. The problem is fundamentally theological. God is holy and so must punish sin. But God is also love and so does not want to destroy the sinner along with his sin. So the problem for God is how can he properly be who he is without contradiction? And it's impossible for God to contradict himself. Who can he be who he properly is without contradiction and satisfy his holiness and his love at one and the same time? How can he destroy us without destroying us? Job is told to get between his friends and God with a sacrifice in his hands, a substitute upon which the suffering that his friends deserved can be placed. The author of Hebrews tells us that these sacrifices were just a shadow of the reality that came in Christ, the ultimate sacrifice and substitute for humanity's sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, Isaiah foresaw and Peter confirmed. Upon him God has laid the iniquity of us all, Isaiah foresaw yet again. Jesus hanging on the cross is simultaneously a symbol of God's justice, because here is what our sins deserved, and also a symbol of God's love, because this is how far he was willing to go so that we did not need to suffer his justice. Can you see how the cross utterly crushes our pride and our despair with one fell swoop? Our sin really is so bad that it required the cross. God's love and how precious we are to him is so great that he was willing to do it. But now look, again, it kind of feels like we're done, right? But there is still some problems here. Because, listen, this is a serious problem, and I have talked to people who are not Christians for this reason. In what sick and twisted world is it okay to take Gary Ridgway's crimes and punish someone else for those crimes? Someone who is infinitely better, in the case of the cross, even than Mother Teresa ever was. In what sick and twisted world is it okay for God the Father to take his Son and sacrifice him for us? How is this not a horrific act of child sacrifice that calls us to worship violence? There is, friends, only one simple, coherent answer to this question. And it is not the fact that Jesus voluntarily went. That in and of itself does not satisfy this problem. There is only one essential answer. Not only because Jesus was man, a very man, and therefore qualified to be punished for a specifically human sin. But Jesus was able to take away our sin because he is also, the Nicene Creed is unbelievably important, he is also God, a very God. The one who was crucified on the cross was God himself in the person of Jesus. And this is the only thing that makes it okay. This is the only reason the cross works to save us. If Jesus be not God, as well as human, there is no atonement. There is no forgiveness. There is no salvation. This is the problem with Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness religion, by the way. The effectiveness of the cross is inextricably linked to the incarnation, that Jesus was God in the flesh. And why is this true? Well, because look, if I deliberately kill someone after church today in a fit of rage, it would be a signal injustice for Larry Bartram, for example, to take Kevin Bauman and to make Kevin Bauman pay for my crime. Right? It would be a signal injustice. Even if Kevin said, I love Ed and I want to do this for him, it would still be to pile injustice upon injustice to let Kevin suffer for my sin. I need to pay for my own crimes, just as Gary Ridgway needs to pay for his. And it's an injustice to put my crime of killing somebody on somebody else, on Kevin Bauman, right? Do you agree? That would be a horrible injustice indeed. Right? No? Yes, it is a horrible injustice indeed. The violence I commit must be committed back on me and not on another. Except in one instance. There is one exception to this rule recognized even in Canadian law. If, say now, to change the illustration a little bit, Larry Van Wieren and myself get into, and Larry's not here today, but just imagine that we got into a conflict after church today because of something I said from the pulpit, and I, knowing that Larry was once a professional hockey player, decided that the way to deal with a conflict with Larry is to take out the fists, of course. So, and I, you know, I'm pretty good, and so I punch Larry in the nose, and his nose starts bleeding and gushing, and somebody here sees, you know, the chair of counsel and the pastor fighting, and so they call the police. This is horrible. The police come, and they say to Larry, do you want to lay charges against Pastor Gerber, Pastor Red? And at this point, Larry can lay charges, and I can be punished for my crime of punching him in the face. However, Larry, and only Larry, has the sovereign right, to say, no, I'm not going to press charges. And in that case, what he does is he absorbs my punch to him and his fat lip or his bloody nose in himself. The person against whom the crime has been committed has the right in this instance to absorb the crime in himself and not to punish the offender. Watch the move here. Scripture says that because God is the creator of everything and Lord over all, to whom we all owe allegiance, Scripture says that all sin, all wrongdoing is fundamentally and essentially sin against God, the creator. When you lift your hand against a fellow human being, for example, it is an act of high treason against God himself. That's why David in Psalm 51, after getting another man's wife pregnant and then murdering Uriah, he can say, against you and you only have I sinned, O God. Take the next step now. If all of our sins are at bottom sins against God, then just as with me punching Larry in the face, God and only God has the right. He has the right to absorb humanity's crimes in himself. God alone has the right to choose the fat lips that we have caused him without giving us one back, as it were, because it is him ultimately that we have all offended and done wrong to. Why did Jesus die? And why did he have to die? He did it because as God himself, the one we have all offended and done harm to, he wanted to become the object of our punishment so we could become the objects of his eternal love. That's why he did it and had to do it to resolve a conflict within himself. How should we respond to this revelation? Well, we should respond as Christians always have, as people bereft of pride, because look at what God had to do because of our sin, but as people also bereft of despair, because he wanted to. Because so great is his love for us and so precious are we to him. It releases us, therefore, to be people who are renewed to worship unto the glory of God as the New Testament and as our greatest hymnists have always understood. Listen to this hymn. Summarizes the message today. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Let me offer a prayer for us in conclusion. Dear Lord, when we come to the cross, we recognize that we come to the mystery of all mysteries. We come to a recognition of just how holy you are, something that we find difficult to imagine, and we come to the mystery of how unspeakably loving you also are, something that is so often so difficult for us to imagine. Some of us, Lord, this morning are stuck in cycles of shame, and we need to see your love. Others of us are stuck in cycles of pride, and we need to see your justice. Help us to see both how holy you are and how loving, Lord, because this is the only pathway to true liberation. And if we haven't tasted it yet, by your Spirit, enable us to taste it this morning. We pray for the sake of Jesus. Amen.
Please stand with us. We're going to sing a song, Blessed Be Your Name, a Matt Redman song. And we often sing this after a sermon, and it's sung kind of triumphally.